with the story of 1 Peter, and we've reached chapter 4 and verses 12 to 19 for our reading. We're going to be looking really at the last three verses.
Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is harder for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
Thank you very much. Now we're going to sing a couple of items of praise together. The first, a reminder that right at the heart of this gift of the gospel, the gift, I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we look at the short but puzzling last three verses in the chapter there. And while you're doing that, let me say that over the years I have acquired for myself a number of gurus who have guided me in things Christian. Some of them are long dead, some of them are but names, and some of them are living mentors. And in this category I would include the name of Derek Prime, pastor, author, and convention speaker, and he's preached in Christen Church on a number of occasions. I was at a meeting in Edinburgh on Monday at which he was there, and I'm always inspired by this man of grace and man of God, especially in the subject of suffering. He and his wife have had their share of suffering, and fairly recently they lost their daughter Scylla to cancer. But it's something that Derek Prime said over 20 years ago that has stuck with me. And let me share it again with you now. Here I have to ask some of you to bear with me, because you've heard this before. You know, I'm reaching the stage in life where I'm repeating things. I'm also at the stage of life where I need things to be repeated to me. But actually, that's no bad thing in the Christian life. We need things to be repeated to us again and again. So I was going to start off making an apology, but I'm not going to apologize for it. If you've heard this for many times before, then it'll probably do you good to hear it again. About 23 years ago, Anne and I were at a funeral in Charlotte Chapel taken by Derek Prime. A young woman in her 30s died of cancer, leaving two small children. And in the course of his address, he said this: "There are many things in life that Christians don't know, but the things that we do know far outweigh the things that we don't know." Very simple, but very profound and very practical. Suffering is a great mystery. Suffering, that is, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, which contains grief in all kinds of trials. So we're quite justified in thinking of the subject in broad terms tonight. But in suffering there are many things that we don't know, but the things that we do know far outweigh the things that we don't know. What do we know in times of suffering? Well, I want to underline one thing that it seems to me that Peter is underlining in the very last verse of this section that was read to us tonight, the section on suffering. What is the one thing that we know? We know about God's faithfulness. We should commit ourselves to our faithful Creator. So there's the one thing that we do know, God's faithfulness. And I want you to take this with you out into the night and out into a new week, the faithfulness and goodness of God. Sometimes in my Christian life, when I'm in danger of losing the plot and feeling that I'm going round and round like a kind of, as though I was in a kind of Hampton Court maze of mad confusion, I say to myself a verse of a hymn. I think the writer was John Greenleaf Whittier. The verse runs like this: Here in the maddening maze of things, o'erwhelmed by storm and flood, to one fixed ground my spirit clings. I know that God is good. That's the one fixed ground you should cling to when you enter in to Monday morning's maze of things. The goodness of God, the faithfulness of God. We talk today about a person committing themselves to God. And that's right, the Bible talks about it. We've read a verse which talks about it. But the Bible also says that we can only commit ourselves to God because He first of all has committed Himself to us. And so I want to speak tonight about God's commitment to us in our times of suffering. And under two aspects in the previous two verses. First of all, notice God's commitment to judging us. And I put judging in inverted commas because it's not the usual word for judgment that is used here. Let's read the text. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And the judgment has to have inverted commas there because it's not the usual word that's used. It's a much broader word that's used by Peter. The usual word means condemnation, but the word here means evaluation. Another Peter, our son, was sent in the course of his job to Sochten Prison in Edinburgh. There was some kind of problem with staff in a certain department, and he had to go there to give an independent evaluation or assessment. The word evaluation is, of course, neutral. It could have a good or bad outcome. He had to sift the evidence. So the word here really means assessing. And then in the Bible it came to mean disciplining. And then it came to mean the idea of refining. So let's take these three things together and say this. God is absolutely committed to assessing, disciplining, and refining His people to make them more like the character of His Son, Jesus Christ, so that they can have an influence in the world. And this refining is going on all the time in our lives as Christian believers. But there are special times when suffering may be used, particularly in this refining process. Peter talks about times here, for it is time, he says. And it may well be that this time was part of a wider picture of suffering in the world. It's very likely that what he's referring to here was the beginning and the outbreak of persecution in the Roman Empire, especially focused when the Emperor Nero came to power. And during this time in the 60s, thousands of Christians were slaughtered. And terrible as persecution was, is, there are times when it acts as some kind of assessing and disciplining and refining process. And as a result of it, there's growth and multiplication and blessing. Isaac Shaw, who was with us on a Wednesday or two ago, reminded us of this great truth in the life of the Christians in North India. And he quoted that well-known saying in this context, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And he instanced the church in China as being a classic example of that. Tremendous persecution in the middle years of the 20th century, and extraordinary, explosive growth of the church in the latter part of the century. I suppose a small example of that would be the church in Nepal today, that country which has been in the news in the last week. Apparently there's tremendous persecution, and has been, for Christians in that country. And yet missionaries are speaking about the fruitfulness of the gospel in recent months amongst Tibetan refugees. They're saying that every month many are turning to Christ. And so there are times when suffering acts as a kind of evaluation and sifting in which the church is purified, and it does lead to blessing. But this is for those who obey the word of God, and it's a process which is really just the beginning of something which ultimately goes on to the end and leads to condemnation and expulsion for those who don't believe and obey the gospel. How does the text go on? If it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And the answer to that question is, of course, unthinkably terrible. The Daily Telegraph reported some weeks ago, apparently, in a report that after the tsunami in Sri Lanka, no animal carcasses were found. Apparently, the animals seemed to be forewarned and had the sense to flee for safety. Human beings didn't have the sense. Fairly humbled our human pride, doesn't it? And the end result, as we know, was absolutely catastrophic, as it will be at the end of this ultimate sifting and judgment process for those who do not obey the gospel. Now let's be quite clear about this. The Bible is not saying that suffering is judgment in the sense of being condemnation and punishment. But what the Bible does make perfectly clear is that God is absolutely committed to removing every vestige of sin and evil from every corner of the globe and from every nook and cranny of this universe. And he's going to go on doing that right until the very end, until it is completed. And in a sense, he begins the process with his own people in refining them. And he's doing that all the time. But there are some times when suffering is used in a particular way for this process. And all kinds of suffering can be used. I wonder if you'll excuse a personal reflection. I have no doubt in my own mind, I believe, with no shadow of doubt, that my experience of cancer surgery and a long layoff was part, at least, of the process of God's assessing, disciplining, and refining of me in the sense of getting me to engage in self-examination and redirecting me towards obedience to the gospel. You know, I actually didn't find that scary, but marvelously reassuring, because it means that God's committed to me and the ministry. You see, the question that we should be asking, I think Peter would say this to us in times of suffering, is not why me, but what now? What now, Lord? What now, Lord, do you want me to do? What now, Lord, do you want me to change in this whole process of assessing and disciplining and refining? The great classic passage in the New Testament on discipline is Hebrews chapter 12. Perhaps you might want to read it when you go home tonight. Do you remember some of the verses? Verse 10, he says, the writer, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, for as they saw fit." But God disciplines us for our good, that we might share in His holiness. The writer goes on to say, no discipline for the present seems pleasant, but painful. But afterwards will yield a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. See the point, it's so positive, purposeful. A harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. God intends the very best for us. He intends to knock us into the shape of the holiness of His Son, and that's for our benefit. Remember what Robert Murray McCain said? Our supreme happiness is holiness. There is no happiness like the happiness of holiness. There was a man who went into the studio of a sculptor one day, and when he came in, he saw a great slab of marble placed in the center of the room. And he asked the sculptor, what are you going to make and sculpt from this marble? And the sculptor replied, I'm going to make a horse. And the man said, how are you going to do it? The sculptor replied, I'm going to take a hammer and a chisel, and I'm going to knock everything out of it which doesn't look like a horse. There is a sense in which that is what God's purpose is. If you substitute Jesus for the horse, trying to remove everything out of our lives which doesn't look like Jesus Christ. I wonder if that perhaps rings bells for anybody here tonight, and as you consider your trials and troubles and difficulties and sufferings in life. There's a purpose in it all. God is utterly committed to producing the likeness of His Son in you and I. God's committed to judging us. That's the first thing. And then secondly, God's committed to saving us. Verse 18. If it is hard, and I put saving in inverted commas as well. If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What indeed? There again, a hopeless destiny. But let's go back to the righteous. It's hard for the righteous to be saved. And I don't think the word hard there carries the meaning that Jesus used in Mark chapter 10 when he was speaking to the disciples after the rich young ruler had come and gone. Remember what he said? How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Well, we know it's not hard. We know it's impossible, because Jesus went on to say, with man it's impossible, with God all things are possible. But I don't think it's hard in the sense of entering the kingdom at the start. I think it's hard in the sense of entering the kingdom at the last, in terms of what we find of the word used in Acts 14 verse 22, when Paul says to the people of Lystra, it is through many hardships that we enter the kingdom of God. At the end. Ronald Dunn is an American writer, Baptist preacher, been at Keswick, and he writes in one of his books of how his son Ronnie took his own life. And then he tells of the deep darkness that he experienced in his own heart afterwards for a long time. And he says that he knew that he was in deep trouble one evening when he was sitting in a front pew waiting for the evening service to begin. A sudden fear swamped him, and he said, I knew it was absolutely impossible for me to preach that night. To move from that pew into that pulpit and preach was impossible, but he said, I had to do it. There were 10 minutes to go before the service starts, so he went out into the hallway, and in the darkened hallway he pleaded with God to get him through the service. And God did. But there were many other difficult times. God is so committed to us. He will get us through the service. He will get us through life with all its toils and trials into the kingdom. So it's with much hardship that we enter into the kingdom. In the previous chapter in that book, Heaven is Silent, Ronald Dunn tells of the occasion when he met with four men in a motel room. And he says these four men were among the godliest people that I had known. And they were meeting with a publisher to discuss the needs of the Christian public and what kind of books should be written and produced. Then they broke for lunch, and he said, people relaxed and began to speak off the record. And an incredible honesty ensued in the hour that followed, as one after another explained how they were experiencing spiritual darkness. One man said that he hadn't felt the presence of God for 6 months, even though he preached and wrote considerably. One after another said the same thing, and Ronald Dunn said, this was good news to me. I thought I was the only person in the Christian church who had felt like this. He got back with their publisher and said, hey, there must be a lot of people out there experiencing spiritual darkness. Shouldn't we write a book about this? But the publisher convinced them it was an unmarketable subject. How do you get through such times of darkness? When the clouds of darkness come over you, clouds of doubt and confusion and disorder, oppression and depression and despair, how do you get through it? Only, I believe, as you hold in the forefront of your mind God's commitment to save you, to bring you all the way through into the kingdom. Perhaps also to keep in the forefront of your mind that winter is as a legitimate season of the soul as is spring and summer with its brightness and cheeriness. And also to remember that winter always leads on to spring as spiritual darkness leads on to light. God's commitment to save us, to take us all the way through life with all its pitfalls, snares and troubles and trials, so that we will enter into the kingdom at the last. What's the special name for God's commitment? Well, it's covenant. What's the special covenant called? The covenant of grace. How was that covenant of grace signed? It was sealed by the blood of God's dear Son on the cross at Calvary. And so tonight we are in the right place at the right time to receive reassurance of God's commitment to us. A little later on in the service, we'll hear these wonderful, glorious words of the Lord Jesus. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of all your sins. His commitment to saving us. So in the light of that, what do we do? Well, Peter tells us, and we've looked at the verse already, we should commit ourselves to the faithful Creator. Creator, I suppose, in the sense of his power and care for us. The word commit here is very interesting. It's actually a banking term. It really means to deposit money to a trusted friend. That's what they did in Peter's day. They didn't have banks in Peter's day. There weren't many safe places either. So you deposited your money with a trusted friend. I remember when I came to Christ and many years ago, somebody speaking of another man said, you know, I would trust all my money to him, for he knows what to do with it. I wasn't so sure of this person, and I'm less sure now over the years. But that's the idea behind this. It's a commitment of a sacred trust to a trusted friend. Now multiply that to the nth degree, and here you have the idea which Peter is talking about, of committing ourselves, our souls, our circumstances to God. It's a sacred trust to a trusted Father and Redeemer and friend. We commit the suffering, the circumstances, the trial, the trouble to God, but we've got to leave it there. Something similar to the same word that's used in chapter 5 and verse 7 in that marvelous text that we often love to quote. Cast all your cares upon him, because he careth for you. But the casting, you see, means casting and leaving. Not casting and holding back. It's easier said than done, isn't it? Committing and casting and leaving. We pray our prayers and we commit our trouble over to the Lord. Cast it unto Him. And then when we finish the prayer, we take it back to ourselves and go out into life. That's not the idea. It's committing and leaving it to Him. You should commit yourselves to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. Doing good is very important in 1 Peter as the evidence of commitment. And it's also very important in 1 Peter as an antidote to resentment. It's easy to form resentment when there's times of suffering and trial. And he's saying there, no, no, continue to do good. That's the evidence of your commitment to God, and it's also an antidote to resentment. And in the verses that follow, there's some instructions to elders, young people, and all members, examples of humble deeds of doing good. Thursday evening, Fred Drummond spent a couple of hours with me in the manse. Although it was a very busy weekend, busy evening, I was glad to make 2 hours with Fred on the principle that I might be entertaining an angel unawares. That's to say, a messenger of God who's got good news to tell. And I was helped by the tour. He was there in Glasgow to run his son to a heavy metal concert in Shawlands, which I thought was a marvellous example of doing good. Leaving Perth at 6, getting back at midnight. But it's not really that I want to underline. He told me about his youth worker in his church in Perth. You'll understand that North Muirton is a very tough area in Perth. But they've marvellously seen a lot of young people professing faith in Jesus and being converted. And many of these young folks come from terrible backgrounds, coming from homes where a parent's in jail for peddling drugs, or coming from a home where there's a change of partners constantly. And the youth worker has the responsibility for bearing these burdens. The youth worker comes from Dundee. And you might say, can anything good come from Dundee? Well, here's one thing. Julie, the youth worker, and she's texted constantly by these young folks who are in all kinds of trouble. And there's a great deal of pressure upon her. But, says Fred, she continues to help them. She continues to do good. That's the evidence of her commitment. That's the antidote to the resentment that she could feel with all these pressures. If we've got hold of this one fixed ground in the midst of our trial, God's faithfulness, God's commitment to us, if we've really got hold of that in our souls, then we'll hand over to Him our troubles, our trials, our circumstances, and leave them there. We'll continue to do good as the evidence of that commitment and as an antidote to resentment. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Our gracious, merciful, and thorough God, determined to make the very best out of your people, for your glory, for our good, and for the salvation of the world, we bow before you and tremble a bit before the reality of your dealings with your children in their lives, yet recognizing that you have a positive and wonderful purpose for our lives, we pray that you'll help us to a fresh turn to you in our times of darkness, and to trust in the name of the Lord, as Isaiah called those in similar straits so to do so long ago. We bow before you here, a company of people with mixed backgrounds and varying experiences, and yet all aware of your hand in our lives. And we pray that your word will come to us and reach the deep places of our heart, and there turn us afresh with hope and commitment to your ways and to your service. Lord in highest heaven, yet present with us by your Spirit, hear our prayer and answer far beyond what we can ask or think. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake.